And you can make your way to Judges chapter 7 as we look once again at the account of Gideon and his amazing shrinking army. If you were with us last week, you know that God, in his providence and in his direction, they were already outnumbered, 135,000 to 32,000. And God says, that is way too many. If you go out and defeat the Midianites with that kind of an army, you're going to think that you did it in your own strength. So he says, everybody that's afraid, go home. 22,000 walk off the battlefield. So now it's 135,000 to 10,000. And God says, way too much. He brings them down to the water. He tests them by the drinking of the water. And we're down to 300. 450 to 1, those are the odds. But you know what? We should never tell God the odds. Because that is absolutely one bit of information that is not at all important to God. When God says he's going to do something, everything else falls into place. So if you will just get your attention down in Judges chapter 7, and we're going to begin reading in verse 9. If you have a Bible handy, you're welcome to use it. We have some in the seat backs in front of you if you need to borrow one. But in verse 9 we read, it happened on the same night, it's the same night that we were previously looking about their getting their provisions together and their trumpets and so forth. Happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you're afraid to go down, what do you think the chances of that was? What do you think that probably was sort of what Gideon was feeling at that moment? But if you're afraid to go down to the camp, if you're afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant. This man that's just unnamed other than this place in Scripture, his servant. And he says in verse 11, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hand will be strengthened to go down against the camp. And he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. So under the cover of darkness, they sneaked down close to the Midianite army, encamped in the valley of Jezreel. We've already seen that if you've been with us in our study. And here's what happens. Verse 12. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. And their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He says, I've had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned and the tent collapsed. Does that not strike you as mildly odd? Now, I don't know if you have weird dreams at night or if you recall your dreams at night or whatever, but that's kind of a strange dream. But it's no accident. God has superintended this to take place, and you see the reaction in verse 14. And his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped, he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hands. And then in verse 16, the battle begins to unfold. And that's all we're going to look at tonight, because I want to talk to you about eavesdropping on the enemy, because that kind of is the background of this text of Scripture. And one of the things that we're going to look at tonight, yeah, we're going to talk about what goes on here in detail, but I hope you're still coming back, so I assume that to be the case. But I've really enjoyed just having a chance to study Gideon's life again. The last time I preached on Gideon was way back in the 1980s, and some of you may not even remember that decade, I don't know. But so I come out, and I have that stuff in some file somewhere, but I just decided I don't even want to look at that again. I want to just open my Bible afresh and kind of study it. One of the things, something after 20 years, I look at it again, I really don't know what it was I was talking about in the notes anyway. It just because it's not fresh. It's not what God's doing in my heart right now. And it's like reading someone else's material because it's not God working in my heart right now. So it's just been exciting to see this fresh story. And I expected we'd probably do about 3 weeks and we would be to the battle. But the more I study, it's like there's a lot more going on here than first meets the eye. So this is now the sixth one in this study of Gideon, and we haven't really got to the quote-unquote exciting part just yet. So we'll save that when we're back together again in 2 weeks, Lord willing. But what you find is God slowly, methodically, patiently dealing with a man by the name of Gideon so that he is prepared to do a great task for God. We've called him an unlikely hero to be a title for this entire series because he was afraid. He was not from any kind of position of family that was of any significance. That being the case, he seems like the most unlikely person for God to choose. But God chooses him, calls him a mighty man of valor, and says, I'm going to deliver the Midianites into your hand as just one man. It's like you're a one-man army, Gideon, by means of expressing his calling and God's power in his life. And God has kind of moved him along. He's given him a sign with the flame that come off of the spontaneously combusted off of that offering after he worshiped God when the angel of the Lord appears to him. He moved him along when he was led to tear down his father's altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah pole that was part of the pagan worship. When the townspeople come and they want to kill Gideon because he's destroyed their place of worship, God has then moved to the second level of his father. And then, of course, there's that story that we often repeat about the fleece of Gideon. Lord, if you're really going to deliver me now, deliver them into my hands, I want you to, why don't you make the fleece wet and the ground dry, or the ground wet and the fleece dry, and we do it two times, and God, again, answers in a very patient way to remind Gideon so that Gideon will be pulled to this realization that God is indeed there, and God is indeed working, and God is alive and well and available to Gideon every moment of the way. And that's really what I've enjoyed most about this study, because it just reminds me that in the moments of my life, and it's true in the moments of your life as a follower of Christ, that God indeed is there. He never goes anywhere. He's always there. But you and I can be distracted. We can be off somewhere else. We don't practice the disciplines of just encountering him, seeing him life. And one of the things I think is amazing is just to begin to see that. What I want to do tonight as we go through this portion, we'll look a little bit at review a little bit, and then we'll look at what's before us. But I want us to learn to ask a question. In all of life's experiences and all the ebb and flow and ups and downs and twists and turns of life, let's get in the habit of asking this question. Here's the question. Learn to ask this question. Is this the work of God? Is this the work of God? Whatever happens, whatever unfolds, whatever happens that you expect, whatever happens that you don't expect, just ask the discipline of in prayer as a means of connecting to God. God, is this something that you are doing? By the way, I'm convinced that God is up to far more than you and I will ever, in this life, ever understand or appreciate. But if we have the discipline of asking that question, it is going to draw our minds to begin to be looking and to begin to believing and begin to be trusting that God is indeed at work in our lives. Sometimes we just don't see it because we're not looking, and sometimes we're not looking because we don't ask the right question. So let's just track along with Gideon tonight and just try to ask that question that's in front of you. And might you just plug this into your thinking and your experience and see what amazing things God does with it. First of all, is this the work of God? We need to look for God's work, first of all, through those who are with you. Through those who are with you. Now, the people that were with him, we've already talked about this 300, and they have been whittled down to this amazingly low number because God is going to work through them. So he has this 300 men around him that are going to go. Now, you remember, if you go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 6, you remember who the Midianites were and what they were doing, and then there were others that were aligned with them, the Amalekites, who are named in verse 12. These were nomadic people. They just kind of traveled around, and rather than planting crops and getting a harvest and providing for their family, they would let people like Israel do all the hard work. And as soon as the crops come in, let's go in there and take their crops and take their harvest by force, and let's keep them oppressed. And they were a bunch of thieves. That's basically what they were. They were marauders. They were an army of just taking advantage of the people around them. Now, that did not happen because the Midianites were strong. That did not happen because Israel was weak. That happened because Israel had begun to disobey God. And as a means to get their attention, God says, okay, let's let the Midianites have a turn. For 7 years, they've been oppressed by the Midianites. Can you imagine the frustration? of working all year for one payday. Basically, if you're a farmer, you work all year for one payday when the harvest comes in. You get one paycheck per year. And when the paycheck is about to be delivered in your hand, someone comes and snatches it away that hadn't done an iota of work to deserve it, and you're left with nothing. That's the frustration they felt for 7 years. They finally repent. They come back. They begin the process of putting away their idol worship and worshiping the one true God. And he's called together this group of people. We need to look for God's work through those who are with you. Well, who are with you? Well, you can look around tonight. That's some of the people that are with you. The people that are part of your world, part of your church, part of your work group, part of your ministry team. And that might be assembled all different fashions, whoever that is. But the people that are around you, that are on your team, and you're on their team, and you're in this thing together, just ask the question. Where is it that God's at work? Is this the work of God? I was thinking about my normal day, and I don't want to make this too focused on me, but since I'm the only one that has access to a day that I have lived, I'm going to talk about the day that I've lived. But my day usually starts on Sundays. Julie and I come very early, and the first ones in the building is Pastor Stotler, Pastor Johnson, and myself, and sometimes our spouses, sometimes your spouses maybe come separately, but we're here, and we have a whole set of things that we do Sunday morning. And it just usually I just see those guys in a blur. You know, they're going to do this and I'm going to do that. We're getting everything ready. Lisa, our children's director, will show up and she's getting ready for children's work. And then the musicians come for the early service and they're getting their thing getting ready. And then I start to hear this buzz of people. I hear people talking and gathering. And I tell you, that's an exciting moment for me when God's people start to get together. It's like a family reunion every week. It is a family reunion every week. And to hear people coming together and to hear that precious noise of people fellowshipping, I just, you know, every moment when I really think about it, and I say, is this the work of God? You understand, everybody that walks in this building that's coming to a service have come because they have made a choice that has been inspired and fed by the Spirit of God, drawing them and calling them and empowering them and enabling them. I don't think anybody... I don't think we were handing out $10 bills this morning at church, were we? I didn't see that. In fact, we give you the opportunity to drop some bills in an offering plate, but we're not handing them out the other way. You come because that's the work of God, that people show up at church. Don't take that for granted. And then people show up for good motives and show up with good cheer and show up with joy and encouragement in their hearts. That's the work of God by those that are around us. Look around. And then I usually go from that service. I usually go up because I dress a little more informally in our first service, and I usually put a jacket and tie on, and usually I pass Rich somewhere along the way. He's up there getting the choir ready, and I usually run into Jeremy up there, and we talk about what we're going to do as far as getting all this technical stuff to work and all of that sort of thing. And I sometimes listen a little bit to the choir, and then I come in here, and there's another bubble of a little babble of voices going on and fellowship. And it's just... God's at work. God's at work. Look around. See what he's doing. See what he's doing. You see people scurrying off to teach their class of children. You see people with their music in hand that they're ready to play and they're ready to serve. And people with their Bibles in their hands getting ready to do. And I catch some of you, you know, when you do these fill-in-the-blank notes, some of you use them and some of you don't pay attention to them, and that's okay too. But some of you have learned that you can go on the internet and find all the blanks filled in. I do catch a few of you busy before church. Mine's done. See? You just got to have that done, you know, and you do it that way. But you see people get their Bibles out and getting ready. And I'm amazed how many of you look at your Bible on your iPhones or your smartphones or whatever anymore. I still got to feel leather in my hand when I have a Bible. But if you get it from some other way, that's no problem. But it's the work of God. Look around at the people that you value and just ask the question. Is this the work of God? You know what you're going to start to get a sense of? God's at work in mighty, powerful, exciting ways. And it's going to give you joy and going to give you confidence and peace. Secondly, look for God's work by his speaking to you. By his speaking to you. In this case, God speaks, and it's right there in verse 9. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I've delivered it into your hands." But if you're afraid to go down and so forth, God speaks to him in no uncertain terms. Now, God primarily speaks to us through the Word of God, and God does have has put the Spirit of God in us to teach us and to guide us along. So I'm not sure we have to listen for audible voices, but, you know, everything, if we just ask about what's going on, if we just ask, Lord, is this your work? Is this the work of God? Even as we experience life in the macro scale, it could take us back to the Word of God. I got home this afternoon. I hadn't looked at the news at all this morning, and I checked the news, and there's been a 6.3 I just say that like I know what that means. A 6.3 magnitude earthquake in San Francisco. I don't know whether that must be pretty bad. I don't know exactly how the Richter scale works, but I saw a few pictures of, you know, destruction and things torn up. So, frankly, this is one of the reasons why I really like living in West Virginia, frankly. California, if you want to live there, that's your business. I kind of like living here. You know, we don't have too many tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes. As long as you don't live at the bottom of a hill in a flash flood season, you can get by okay around here. But I saw that earthquake and I read the story, and I'm just thinking, I've been trying to discipline myself. Lord, is this your work? Is this telling you something? My mind immediately went back to a passage I'd read earlier this week in Romans chapter 8, where it says the whole creation. Remember, we talked about how God is going to change us and make new heavens and new earth, and he's going to change our mortal bodies. We've been studying that these last weeks. Well, it says in Romans 8 that the earth itself groans and travails. In some sense, God's saying it's waiting to be redeemed too. As we looked at this morning in Revelation 21:1, God is going to make new heavens and new earth someday. And all the curse of sin and all the marks of sin and all the stuff that has been messed up because of mankind's disobedience is going to be cleansed and remade. So immediately I thought, Lord, are you in this? And now, why would God send an earthquake, allow an earthquake? I can't give you all the specifics. That's way beyond my mind. But I do know this. It takes me back to the Word of God that says, you know what? This world is just not operating like it really should. And it itself is longing what I'm longing for, that the day will come, as 2 Peter chapter 3 says, God is going to create new heavens and new earth wherein dwell righteousness. If you ask the question, you don't have to listen to hear God speak in an audible voice. He speaks in many ways, and if it just brings you back to the Word of God, you learn this. Now, he's heard God speak in a very audible voice, and I understand that. Verse 10 says, if you're afraid to go down, go to the camp with Purah, your servant. And God gives him that option, and he exercises that option, and the two of them sneak away. That takes us to number 3. Look for God's work through those who are beside you. In this case is this man named Purah. We don't know anything else about him in the Bible. He does not show up in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Fame. Jesus doesn't mention him in the Gospels. Paul doesn't write about him in the Epistles. This is it. This is his one little mention in the Bible. But here was a man who was doing what servants do, and they stay right by their master, and he's willing to, what from an earthly point of view, would be a very risky task. You remember now, there's 135,000 people in that valley of Jezreel, and all of them would like to have Gideon dead. And whoever is second with him at that particular moment is in a risky position. But God had this one who was beside him to give him a courage. Why was he there? He was only there because he says, if you're afraid to go down to the camp, go down with Purah with you. He was just there so Gideon didn't have to go alone. That's his whole job, just to keep Gideon from being alone, to be an encouragement to him, and there he is. Think about the people who are beside you in life and ask that same question. Is this the work of God? What about the people that inhabit your family life? If you ask about that, your parents? Lord, have you worked this together in a certain way? You understand, no parents are perfect. No people are perfect. But God in his providence, for whatever his purposes, has chosen your parents to mold you into the person you are in some fashion. I know not everybody had the idyllic, wonderful childhood where everybody loved each other and everybody did everything the way they should. I understand there's all different degrees of family life. But somehow in that, Lord, did you work through that? Can you work through that? Are you at work through that? How about if you're married, how about the spouse that you spend life with? Do you understand that without that person in your life, if that person if you understand what the Bible says, is a gift from God, a person that is to complete you. Oftentimes, I meet with couples that are planning to get married. There's a couple I'm going to meet with tomorrow. They're not listening here. They're not here tonight. That's good, because then they won't have to hear this twice. But one of the things that I talk to couples about is what it says in Genesis about God made a helpmeet for Adam. And I tell them, you know, years ago I used to think, oh, I'm a man. I have work to do. And God put a woman by my side to help me do what I'm supposed to do. She's here to help me get my job done. That's not what that means primarily. What that primarily means is God put her in your life to help you be the person you need to be, and you're never going to be without her help. It's not that I can get my job done. You're the job that needs to get done. To complete you and to mold you and to change you and help you to see how you really are and to learn how to love unconditionally and all those sorts of things. You got a spouse? Ask the question, is God at work here? And just accept that this is part of God's work. How about your children? Well, they'll teach you a lot, won't they? They'll teach you a whole lot. Have you had this experience? Julie and I have. You see, we have three children, and you see some of your own weaknesses kind of played back to you from your children. You kind of see yourself as you are, as you see these people that are the combination of the two of you. And I tell you what, it'll humble you. It'll help you understand that you need God in your life. And if God has given you children in your life, He's put some special people in your world in some fashion to do His work. All I'm saying is this: get in the habit of just asking the question, is this the work of God? By His, what He says to you, by those who are with you, big picture, by those who are beside you. Now it gets really interesting, and this is really the crux of the story tonight. They go down to this camp. There's armed men like the guards, the sentries around the outside of the camp. It says there's numerous as locusts. Now, we have a hard time understanding with that, but basically locusts, when a locust swarm would come, they just cover the earth like a blanket. So it's just like anywhere you look, there's locusts. Anywhere you look, there's Midianites. He says, you can't even count how many camels there are. They're like grains of sand, just this massive army. And they come up, and God's already told them, I want you to get down there, and I want you to hear what they're saying. So in verse 13, and we get in his come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I've had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned and the tent collapsed. I have learned more about barley loaves than I ever thought possible as I've been working on this. Okay, would you like to see a barley loaf? I'll show you a barley loaf, I think. There it is. All right. Barley in their culture was what poor people ate. It was not a great luxury to have barley and to make bread out of it in their day. It usually had a rough texture. It was coarse. Barley does not, for those of you that are eating gluten-free, barley is a good choice for you. It doesn't have gluten. And gluten, apparently, one of the things it does, it helps, it's a kind of sort of a binding agent. So that's why wheat bread is kind of my favorite. I'm glad I don't have to eat gluten-free because I really like it. But barley is kind of rough texture, kind of like cornbread, if that helps you. It's kind of a rough texture, kind of crumbly. And if you love cornbread, that's okay. I'm trying to give you something to give you something that's coarseness. And so it's what the poor people ate, and it's one of the things that they stole. Frankly, they stole the grain, one of the grains they would steal from Israel. And I suspect that probably one of the derogatory terms that they described the Israelites were is they're a bunch of barley eaters. These are just worthless people. They're just the lowlifes. They're just the poor people. They don't matter. They don't count. They're just a bunch of barley eaters. It's interesting that when God sets up this dream, what is it that rolls into the camp? It's a wheel-shaped barley loaf, and it just rolls into the camp. So that gave them a clue that when in the dream, when it's a barley loaf, there's a picture here, there's an image here. This is referring to Israel. Also something else that archaeologists have found out for us, that the normal way to make barley loaves is not round like you see there. Most of the people would just squish it into kind of like a more of a circular glob, loaf. Is that dough? Am I using the right term? And to make it that way, The only people that used that kind of method was with the Egyptians. Just so happened that Israel had spent about 400 years in Egypt, and the only people that had this style of making a barley loaf was Israel, because they'd learned it in Egypt. So the style of the loaf itself, because it was round like a wheel rolling, let the people who were getting this dream know, God is saying, let me give you a picture. Here's what the barley eaters are going to do. Here's what Israel is going to do, represented. So this thing representing Israel comes rolling in. Just think of it like a wheel rolling down the thing. By the way, you know how many Jewish soldiers it takes to defeat a Midianite army? I'm going to tell you right now. I found this. This is not original with me, and I want to make sure I get this right. How many Hebrew soldiers it take to defeat a superior army of the Midianites? It takes 300. It takes one to roll the barley loaf and 299 to watch it destroy the Midianites. Okay, there's your joke. But you think of that, this little crumbly loaf of bread. Now, we tend to think of a tent being, well, a tent's not that big a deal. But this is what the Midianites lived in all the time. They were nomadic traveling people. So your tent was your thing. Your tent was like, this is my house. This is my place. This is my... So your tent was your thing. That it was your status symbol. It was your welfare, your protection. So you had a nice tent, and you set it up. You did it so that the wind didn't blow it down, and it didn't get knocked over. So a little, just think of an oversized biscuit rolling down the road, hitting your tent, and smash! It goes in, and it gets upset, turned over, destroyed. The picture there is very, very vivid, that God pictures this, and they reach this conclusion. They reach this conclusion. Verse 14, the one tells the dream and the other one gives the interpretation. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. We are done for. If you'll excuse the pun, we're toast, okay? That didn't work. We are gone. We don't stand a chance. Now, look at what he's saying. There's 135,000 of us. There's 300 of them. I mean, they could have trampled them all to death, if nothing else. They had enough camels that they could have run the camels and killed them all. But God is going to do what God is going to do, and these people, because of this vision that God has drawn it up in such a vivid way, it is going to take place. Look for God's work for those who are against you. That's the point. Listen to what those that don't believe in our God and in the Word of God, what they say. Now, we don't stand in judgment. We don't ridicule. But you understand, there are moments of vulnerability for even the most stout opponent of the truth. If you listen, you can find out that there's moments where they have to face the truth. On the 11th day of this month, Robin Williams took his life, and most of us know him from acting and movies and that sort of thing. It's tragic when anyone dies, and it's tragic when anyone gets to the point of desperation, they take their own life. So, but I was just interested, and I was just thinking, I wonder, because very public man, lots of interviews, lots of stand-up comedy, lots of things. I was curious of what is in the public record of what he thinks of things spiritual. His mother was a Christian Scientist. His father was an Episcopalian. And interestingly, I was never too familiar with his stand-up work, and I kind of had saw several things, and I found several of them. And I would warn you before you go searching online that his stand-up comedy was very vulgar and very profane, very full of words that should not be used in polite company. Can we say it that way? But one of the things that almost every comedy routine he did, he would say something that was ridiculing either the Bible or a Bible story or about God. Why that was his motivation, maybe it was just funny for his audience, maybe it was something deeper, I can't judge those things. But I found an interesting interview, there's actually a video of it online, where he was interviewed by a man named James Lipton, who had a program called the actor inside the actor's studio where he would interview, maybe it was on public television, was it? Where he'd interview famous people, actors, and so forth. But Robin is so crazy and very talented man, very funny man, very creative man. I mean, that is obvious from his skill. Made lots of money, loved by many people. But apparently Lipton asked this question of almost everybody. But he asked him in this interview, he asked him this question. He says, "If heaven exists, what would you like to hear God say when you arrive at the pearly gates?" It was interesting. Immediately, Robin Williams' demeanor changed. And the brash, kind of outgoing, funny guy suddenly turned introverted. It's startling to watch. And he makes a few jokes about that. He said, "What would you like to hear?" He said, this was kind of funny. He said, "I'd like to find that there's still seating near the front." And then he laughed and he went on to say, "What else would you like to hear?" He said, "I'd like to hear that the concert begins at 5. It's going to be Mozart followed by Elvis and then and someone of your choosing for the concert." So he was making light of that. But he said he didn't need God to address him directly. This is a quote. He said, "If heaven exists to know that there's laughter, that'd be a good thing. I just love to hear God say, 2 Jews walk into a bar," the start of a joke. But his whole demeanor is just very, very passive. And I'm thinking, even people who don't have our values, people that don't have our faith, you understand there's going to be a moment, whether it's a tragedy or a moment of self-reflection or a question they can't answer or facing something that is beyond their control, that they're going to come, even the people that are outside are going to come to that moment of vulnerability where they're going to be asking the right question. Maybe God is going to have one of us in those situations in someone's life when they're asking the question that we can supply the answer from God's word about the truth. Maybe at that moment, if someone would have been there to share it, maybe it would have been a different story. That's known to God, not me. But I simply say that to say this. Even people who don't believe what you and I believe, God can still be working through them to teach us something. And God is still at work in their hearts. One last thing, and we'll be done. Remember, we're asking the question that we kind of flow through this. Is this God's work? Is this God's work? Lastly, look for God's work through those who lead you, through those who lead you. Look at Gideon's response, 15. "And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand.'" And basically he has the 300 get up out of bed, they get themselves ready, and they march off that very night before the dawn. The day dawns the next day, the Midianites are defeated. He leads them through what God was doing in his own heart as he was growing in his perception, his understanding of the Lord. Ask the question through those who lead you and those who try to direct you in whatever venue that is. But ask the question, Lord, are you at work? Are you at work? Is this something for me? Those that help you keep focused on the big picture and God's purpose and believe that God is working through all of us collectively. It's interesting that you see the response in verse 16. I'll give you just a hint of it. We'll save the rest. "Then he divided the 300 men into three companies. They put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. Then he said to them, 'Look at me and do likewise. Watch him. When I go to the edge of the camp, you shall do this.'" All you got to do is watch me. There's no briefing. There's no pep talk. There's no strategy session. There's no putting a little map of the Midianites out in the sand and getting it all ready. He says, "Get these three things you need, and you watch me, and here we go." Just ask the question from your leaders and those that are leading you. Lord, is there something in it for me? If you get in the habit of asking this question, is this the work of God? I honestly believe that's going to open up great things for us to see and behold by God.